Father, again, as we come to this book, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that, Father, we might understand these visions and the application in history, the application in a prophetic understanding, that we might be enriched and know of the hope of our calling, the hope in us, Christ, our glory. And so, Father, we do pray that as we study these books, you would give us understanding, these chapters, and give us insight, reveal to us according to the revelation of knowledge in these last times, that you would really show us what's going on. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Zechariah. We've been going through this book for several weeks now. Didn't get a lot very far in it. And again, a reminder that this is one of the most mystical books in the Old Testament. Very, very prophetic. And as I study a number of commentators from hundreds of years ago, even a couple of them from like 800 or 900 years ago, really, they all acknowledge that this is a very, very hard to understand, probably the hardest book to understand in the Old Testament. And yet it is very, very rich in the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And so as we study it, we're going to be studying, you know, the Messiah and Jesus Christ and what it takes to bring him to his kingdom. And so the historical view of this book really goes from the return of the children of Israel out of Babylon to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which you know is this world's future, and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. So as we look at the book of Zechariah, we see that that's the historical context. So in order to understand the visions and the prophecies, we need to try to keep them in their historical context. Are they in the days of Zechariah, or are they? Have they come to pass? In history, what is still to come to pass? Because in the prophetic view or panoramic view of prophecy, you know, we're really, really very much through the whole picture. There's 7 years left in the 70th week of Daniel. That 7-year period that's coming very soon. And there's still some time of the Gentiles left, as the Holy Spirit's ministry now is to develop the bride of Christ. But the rapture of the church could happen just at any moment. There is nothing keeping back the rapture of the church. Not one thing. Well, I guess you could say one thing there is, and that's the fullness of the Gentiles. When the bride of Christ is fully espoused to Jesus, when the unbelievers that are going to believe have come to a saving faith, then this fullness of the Gentiles would be concluded, which then would trigger the rapture, and then would soon or immediately, no one knows for sure just how many days or weeks or months go by from the rapture to, then that would trigger this last 7-year period that pertains to the history of Israel and Jerusalem and the people of God. And so Zechariah actually, you know, he engulfs this whole thing, but there's really nothing that's left to hinder or to hold back the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church is the key historical happening that would actually then trigger the rest of this time left before Jesus literally sets up his kingdom and rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but when I kick back with some iced tea or a Diet Coke or whatever and think about that kingdom, it blows my mind. See? I mean, can you imagine Jesus ruling the world instead of Clinton? And can you think of the righteousness that comes from the heart of Christ instead of all of the garbage, both Republican, Democratic, and liberal, and all of this stuff that comes out of the governments of the world? I mean, if you really even are slightly in touch with the chaos of the governments of this world, short of Christ, I might want to shoot somebody or myself. I mean, what a mess this world is into. I mean, it is really, really a mess. So when I kick back and think about Jesus ruling this world, it brings great joy to my heart that our children will be safe and there won't be any more war and there won't be the, you know, biological and chemical and nuclear warfare and the schemes and the scams and the greed and the treachery. So when I study the book of Zechariah, I go, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because it's what it's teaching us about His coming. Now, some people would say, well, so what? If we're going to get raptured, why learn about it? Well, we learn about it so that we can share with people and warn them to prepare. Because if they're not going to receive Christ now, they're going to live the history that is portrayed here. And the more we can teach them, the more they'll be aware of what's coming upon them. So really, we learn it, not because we're going to live it, but we learn it in preparation so that we can teach and warn other people. I mean, Jesus Christ, His ministry was one of warning people. His first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is upon you. It's near you," see. And so Jesus was preparing them to receive Him or pay the consequences of rejecting Him. So He spoke about the devastation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He said, "Because you didn't know this thy day and the things that pertain to it, pertain to your peace, because you were ignorant of the prophecies that the Bible spoke of concerning the very day of the triumphal entry, then destruction will come upon you." They could have heralded Him as the King of the Jews then, but instead they rejected Him and brought devastation on themselves. Anyone that's rejecting Christ today is bringing devastation upon themselves. See, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. You're either for me or you're against me. See, there's no neutrality. There's not like, well, I'm waiting for more information. To be neutral is to reject Christ. Unless you actively accept Him, then you are actively rejecting Him. There's no, well, I haven't decided yet. To be undecided is a decision not to accept Him, see. So Zechariah has given us this history in a foreview of the things that are going to go on so that people can go, well, that was in the Bible. Well, that was in the Bible. Gosh, the Bible's coming to pass. I better believe in what the Bible says. I need to repent. I need to accept Jesus Christ. Okay, so with that, we're actually in chapter 2. Boy, that was a long introduction. Actually, chapter 2, verse 10 is where we left off. And we're in the time of the third vision, third out of 8. Some people say 10, but let's leave it at 8. And the third vision was actually this young man going out and measuring Jerusalem, realizing that God was going to so bless Jerusalem, the city, and expand it to the point where it was immeasurable. In the old days, you could measure the wall area and the people that lived inside of it, and you'd have a basic concept of it. But God, His plan for Jerusalem is to expand it by blessing it so much with so many people that you really can't measure it. It would just go beyond its gates and its walls and expand into the land of Israel. And because of that, in verse 5, it says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her." So no physical wall will be big enough to encompass Jerusalem. And so God will be the wall of fire. And that keeps the enemy out and the people in and protects them. And He also says that He would be the glory in her midst. Now, that's a little subtle hint of the person of Jesus. Because in the historical context, when Ezra and Nehemiah are involved with building the temple, you know, the second temple, Solomon's the first, Ezra, Nehemiah's the second temple. The glory of God never returned. Remember? It departed in Ezekiel's day. He saw in the vision the glory of God departing, coming out from the temple, going over the east gate, going up to the Mount of Olives, and then ascending into heaven, just like Christ did. But when we study this second temple, we never see the glory coming back. But when God says, "And I will be her glory," that's a little subtle prophecy of when Jesus returns the second time And Jesus, the person who is the outshining of God, the glory of God, when he physically returns, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. He's going to walk through that east gate, and he's going to sit down on the throne of David in the rebuilt temple and rule and reign there. So that's just a subtle hint. I will be a wall of fire. I will protect you. And I also will be your glory. I will be the glory in your midst. And so during Ezra's temple, the glory never returned. And in Herod's days, which was a remodeling, you know, the temple that was there during Jesus' day, it was a remodeling of Ezra, and the glory never returned other than, you know, Christ came to it, but he was rejected. And so he and the glory of God, he is the glory, will come again the second time, and that will establish this new 1,000-year reign. So little subtle hints there. Back to verse 10 that we never got to. So it says here, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Why? For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." And this again is a promise of God God, you can study the book of Hosea and find an incredible amount of the idea of the restoration of the divorced wife of Jehovah, the estranged adulterous wife of Jehovah, where he reconciles with her and then chooses her again, Israel, as his people, and then he will be their God. You can find this also in the book of Revelation, as God dwells amongst them and is their God, and they are his people. So, behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. In the day that Jesus Christ comes, there will be a joining of many nations. Now, what's interesting here is the concept that salvation, the messianic salvation of the Jews, is not the only salvation that Jesus brings. The goyim, I think, is the Gentile phrase. And he comes back and brings salvation to the Gentiles. Okay. So many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Matter of fact, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, if I remember right. And if not, we'll be lost. Now, again, you know, sometimes I don't know how to get a heart feeling across to you. But Isaiah 49 is, to me, just an incredibly rich, blessed scripture. All of them are. But in verse 6 of chapter 49, listen to this. God is speaking, you know, to the prophet Isaiah. And it says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." It's too small of a thing that you would raise up the tribes of Jacob, that's Israel, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Because it's too small of a thing, that's my interpretation, he says, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles." See, the preciousness of Jesus Christ is much more than just to save a people, Jacob, Israel. Jesus is so precious to God and so effective in the service of God that Jesus is not only the Messiah of the Jews, the King of the Jews, bringing salvation to them, but he's also the Savior of the world coming to the Gentiles as the light of the world. Now see, again, my heart just rejoices because here's the Father speaking of his Son, the servant, saying, you know, it's just not enough that you save Israel. I'm sending you as the Savior of the world. And that just, you know, again, blesses my heart. Precious Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, has come as the Savior of the world. And then it finishes up, "That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." See, that's Jesus. So, back to Zechariah, as we see how that many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Well, let's cheat again. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19 and read about that. Now again, why do I do that? It's because God foretold all of this, and it intrigues me that absolutely everything he says is coming to pass. So this will blow your mind. You think Egyptians or the country of Egypt is really favorable to Israel? I don't think so. Well, how about worse than that, Syria? Do you think Syrians like Israel? The last time I checked, they want to drive them into the sea, right? Right? Listen to this. Chapter 19 of Isaiah, verse 19. So it's easy, 19:19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike it and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and they will be and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian will go to Assyria, and the Egyptian will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That is quite a day of reconciliation, don't you think? That just blows my mind. Matter of fact, let's see what causes the Egyptians to cry out to the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Because it said they will cry out, right? In the book of Daniel, chapter 11, right about verse 41, it says, and he also, this he is the Antichrist here, he also shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, which is today Jordan. And he will stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So in the end time scenario, the Antichrist goes down into Egypt to enforce his rule and reign over people. And that's what we just read about in Isaiah. When that happens, they will cry out to the Lord, save us from this, you know, Antichrist, the beast, this world dictator. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries of the land of Egypt, shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. And then all of a sudden we can continue to read and find that the second coming of Jesus Christ stops him from doing that, as the kingdoms of the East attack the Antichrist, and eventually Jesus comes back. So this is what causes them to cry out, okay, for this deliverance. So let's get back to the book of Zechariah. Verse 11 is where we're at. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So who's talking here? Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Well, Jesus is talking about his future ministry and the second coming. So Jesus is speaking here about what he's going to be doing in the world's future as he comes and dwells in our midst. Behold, I am coming, dwelling in our midst, making the Gentile nations that submit to him, his people, Israel, his people, and bringing reconciliation to the world under his reign. Now in verse 12 it goes on, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. Now remember, we just studied in Isaiah that Egyptians were his people, and the Assyrians was his handiwork, and Israel was his inheritance. So this is Jehovah's inheritance in Israel. Israel being, if you will, the wife of Jehovah. What is Jesus' inheritance? Yeah, the church. Yeah. Yeah, we are his inheritance, that in us he is glorified. Psalm 2 says, ask of me, you know, and I will give you the nations of the world. See, and so Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See, and so Jesus asked on our behalf. So we are His inheritance. We are Jesus' inheritance. We are His bride. We are His inheritance. Ephesians talks about it in chapter 1 and 2, that for eternity we will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. So, verse 2. And it will again choose Jerusalem. Now, the gifts and calling of God's are gifts and calling of God, singular, are without repentance. And so God has chosen the city of Jerusalem. He chose it in the days of David. It was a Jebusite city, and God told David to go in to conquer it, and that it would be for an inheritance. And so God will not relent. What He has said, He will bring to pass. And so even though it looks like Jerusalem had been trodden under the feet of virtually every nation the world has ever seen in a dynamic, powerful way, they just seem to just stomp on Jerusalem. But the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. So there's this time coming that God will turn His heart back upon the nation of Israel. And He will once again restore His inheritance, Jerusalem and His people. And that's what's promised here. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. The idea of aroused there is the idea of a lion that has been wakened. Okay, so you got to, shh, be quiet, you're going to wake the lion. Well, He says, beware and be silent, for you have awakened. And if you study the book of Revelation 4 and 5, you'll find that Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, he is aroused, and He's going forth from His place. He will leave heaven and come with the armies of heaven to bring the nations into submission. So the closer the world gets to once again destroying Jerusalem, the more they arouse the Lion of the tribe of Israel, of Judah, to come back. The first time He came as the Lamb, right? You ever heard that phrase, the Lamb that roared? Next time He's coming as a Lion. First time He came as the Savior. The second time He comes, He's coming as the Blood Avenger. You have to study about that in the Bible. But He's coming back to require the blood of the innocent that has defiled the land. And so He's coming back as the Blood Avenger, which is a quite different picture. His vesture is dripped in blood from the wrath that He pours out in an undiluted manner. So, you know, it's better to accept the Lamb than the Lion, because if you don't accept the Lamb, you're going to find a confrontation with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what it says here. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. He comes again from heaven. Okay, finally, chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 starts the fourth of the eight visions. And again, remember they are connected in the Hebrew language. The first word then would be and in the Hebrew. The same thing to us, but it's an attempt by God to show an obvious connection that visions 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5 are in one evening, and they all are connected, so they all relate one to another. So they're creating a panoramic view of history of redemption, and they're also bringing more detail and specifics concerning the return of the Messiah. So it gives you a broad view and a specific view of the Messiah, the history of Israel, and the specifics of the Messiah. So chapter 3, it says, then He showed me Joshua. Now Joshua and Zerubbabel were literal physical characters in the history in the time of Zechariah. So this character is a living human being, Joshua, who is the high priest. And again, we know that the word in Hebrew for Joshua kind of says Jehovah is our salvation, Jehovah saves. Joshua in the days of Jericho was a type of Christ bringing them into the promised land. And here, Joshua, a total different Joshua, is really kind of a type of Christ in the fact that Christ is our Jesus, Jehovah, is our salvation. Okay, and He is the high priest of heaven for us. And so there are some types here, but let's deal with the physical reality. Joshua, the current high priest under Zechariah's ministry, in this vision was standing before the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, right? We know that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. So here's Joshua standing before Jesus, if you will, or let's leave it the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua. So Joshua is standing before the Lord, and here's Satan at his right hand. Nice, okay? And what do you suppose Satan is doing? Yeah, opposing him. And the Hebrew word oppose means that Satan is Satanizing Joshua. And if you Satanize someone, you would be accusing them, because he is the accuser of the brethren. Read the book of Revelation. It says the accuser of the brethren is cast down. So there was, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Okay. And so here is Satan Satanizing Joshua as he stands before the Lord. Satanizing simply meaning he's accusing Joshua of his spiritual condition, his righteousness is being accused. Okay. By the way, he is still Satanizing people today. Satan is always accusing you of your unrighteousness, of your guilt, of your sin, of your hypocrisy, of your inconsistency, your unfaithfulness. He's always accusing you. That's why the world rejoices when that accuser is kicked out of heaven once and for all, never to be able to return again. Revelation chapter 12 speaks about how Michael, there's a war and Satan's kicked out with a third of the angels. Perhaps that's what it means there. And it says, woe to the earth because he has come with wrath, knowing that his time is short. See, so you think the world's in trouble now. Wait until Satan gets kicked out of heaven and has to abide here and starts looking for a person to possess to ultimately lead the world to worship the devil. And he's always wanted that. That's what caused him to fall. The I will ascend above the Most High. I want to be worshipped. What I want is to be worshipped. And he has enough guts to even tempt Jesus. If you'll but bow down and worship me. Satan has enough guts to get God trying to get... Now, you're talking about being deceived. You know, visions of grandeur. Satan, you tried to get God to fall at your feet and worship you? Well, yeah, but I offered him the whole world. See, and Jesus didn't dispute that. He didn't say, it's not yours to give. Adam gave the world away in the garden to Satan. By whomsoever you yield your service to, that you become a servant of. And Adam willfully disobeyed God, lost his dominion, lost his authority. Satan usurped the authority through deception and willfulness and has been the prince of power of this world ever since. So when he offered Jesus the kingdoms, it was his to offer. Interesting, Jesus could have said, well, okay. I mean, since I came to save the world, I'll just bow down and get them instead of the cross. Well, that just boggles our minds, but if he would have done that, he wouldn't have redeemed the lost of the world, he would have just redeemed the world. And we would be in hell with Satan forever, and that was his plan. To get Jesus to disobey the Father, to get Jesus to sin through disobedience, taking the easy way out would have saved the world, but not God's creation, us creatures. Nature would have been restored, the world would have been back under God's dominion, but we would be lost in hell forever with Satan. Remember this, hell was never made for humans. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, but if the devil can deceive you and get you to willfully reject Christ, then you will be with the devil in hell forever. The wages of sin is death. So there's this big deception going on. Matter of fact, the deception is so strong that the Bible says that if it were possible for the saints, for the elect to be deceived, they would be. The delusion that is coming upon this world will be so strong that if it were possible for the saved, the elect, to be deceived, they even would be. So again, my heart goes out and says, warn them everywhere of what's coming to pass. so they can call upon the Lord, even if they're disobedient now, that they could call on the Lord and be saved before they spend eternity in hell. Speak up. Speak up. Speak out. So here's Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan's there to accuse him. And, you know, if we're not guilty of anything, he has nothing to say, does he? But how often do we give him lots of ammunition? See? Motivations, thoughts, intentions, tongue set on fire by the fires, flames of hell. What we say, what we do, what we don't do. It's all his fire to stand before God and say, "You can't save this person. They're a wretch. They're a wretch. They can't enter in. You're a holy God. They're a wretch." Now, just to jump into the book of Romans, you know what's so good about we've been studying, see? Is that without the law, Satan has no standard by which he can accuse us. Blows my mind. God is so smart. He is absolutely perfect in his intelligence, because he had us die to the law by being crucified with Christ, identifying with Christ. God sees us as dead people, crucified with Christ. And since we're dead, the law has no more to say to us. And because we're not under that law anymore, Satan has no standard by which he can judge us. So when there is not the law, then there's not the imputing of sin. Now, the principle of death still is there. The wages of sin is death, but there's no imputing sin to people who are not under the law, under moral principle and stuff. Now, it's not that we're lawless or immoral, but we now live under a higher law, and that's the law of motivated by our love for him, because he has first loved us. So how did Jesus deal with the fact that, you know, there's no condemnation? It's because we're not under that rule and regulation any longer. And so when there's no law, there's no imputing for sin. Plus, another angle is when he died for our sins and cleansed us in the blood of Jesus Christ, when there is the taking away of sin, then there's no more need for sacrifice. Jesus died once and for all. See, and because he died once and for all, there's no more imputing of sin to us. That the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. We do sin, we need to confess it. The blood needs to continually wash us. But because it does, then there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're protected. So we see this actually pictured in what we're reading now. In verse 2 it says, "Now the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Now I find again that a very curious thing, that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, doesn't say, "I rebuke you." He says, "The Lord rebuke you." So even Jesus is using, if you will, a higher authority than himself. Well, he's God. He has the same authority. But in the triune God, picturing a Father and a Son and then the Holy Spirit, Jesus looks to the Father for a higher authority, if you will, because he's commissioned as a son, the son, to go forth. So he says, "I don't say anything that the Father hasn't told me to say. I don't do anything that the Father hasn't shown me to say. The words that I say unto you, they are my Father's words." So Jesus comes as the Messiah, the Son of David, in the authority of Jehovah. And so when he deals with the devil, he doesn't say, "Hey, I'm God in the flesh, dude. I rebuke you." He says, in a sense, "My Father, the Lord, rebuke you." Pretty interesting. Now we get, and I'm going to say this, and you know, we get a lot of arrogant airheads as Christians in our world today. Yeah, you heard me, arrogant airheads who want to do battle with the devil. "I'm going to punch his eyes out. I'm going to pull his teeth out. He'll have to gum me to death. He can't devour me. I'll show him. I have authority in the name of Jesus and the blood." Well, we have authority. And there is power in the blood. But if Jesus doesn't even, but looks to the Father, and Jude, who didn't bring any railing accusation against, you know, speaking of Michael not bringing any railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." then who do you think, who do we think we are to want to duke it out with, oh, punch his eyes out? See? And if you look at who's really winning that arrogant battle, look at Christianity today, and Christians are arrogant, but they're losing the battle. And the devil's laughing, thinking, yeah, I'll punch my eyes out, I'll show you. Look at the divorce rate amongst Christians. Look at the drug and the alcohol and the immorality and the lawlessness in the church. And you think, yeah, who's getting the best of who? See, it's arrogance to think that you are going to take on the devil. Mm-mm. Wisdom says, put Jesus between me and the devil at all times. And if you do that, the devil can't get to you. See, but it's arrogant to think that you're going to deal with the wisest, most perfect angel that God ever created. Just because he fell into sin didn't make him dumb. See? And he likes to snow us. He really likes to pretend, boo, I'm not here. And we love it. See, I scared the devil away. You know, we are to resist him. We are to rebuke him in the name of the Lord. Keep Jesus between you and the devil. And so here Satan is there to accuse Joshua. Excuse me. And the Lord just says, the Lord rebuke you. See. And then identifies the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. See. Now this high priest on the Day of Atonement would represent the nation before God. Remember, once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest of Israel would sacrifice an animal and take the blood of that animal and go into the mercy seat inside of the holiest of holies, and there sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in the presence of God, he who dwells between the wings of the cherubim, and there make an atonement for the nation. And that's what's going on here, is in this vision, Joshua is there before the Lord who dwells between the wings of the cherubim. God's mercy. And who is he? As Jesus. And so Joshua is there representing the sins of the nation to God for an atonement. Okay. Well, physically, not in a vision, they had just finished the temple. And it needed, you know, cleansing and dedication. So it would be reasonable to see that this vision was representing something really physical that had recently happened or was then happening. But Zechariah is seeing it as a vision of the actual time of atonement, Yom Kippur. And then Jesus, the angel of the Lord, says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Where does God save you from? Like a stick in a fire, right? We're kindling for hell if not saved by Jesus. Right? See? Yes, that's right. That's what the Bible says. I don't believe in hell. Tough. We are like a stick in fire and then saved by Jesus. Matter of fact, if you read 1 John, it says, save them even despising the stench of their clothes as you save them from the fire. Now, with that in mind, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, Chuck Missler, if you study his tape, goes into a real gross explanation of the Hebrew language. But it basically deals with manure, okay? And he uses a lot worse words than that. But this high priest is standing there like he has manure splattered all over him, and his sin, that it's representing sin, manure, stink, and stench, reeks to heaven. But he's standing there before the Lord. That's his condition. Okay. As you study the righteousness of man, you will find out that God considers it in two different ways. Number one, it's like manure splattered all over you, and you stink, you reek to high heaven. And in Isaiah, it speaks about the righteousness of man being as a used minstrel cloth. And that's, you know, take it for what it's worth. That's the righteousness of man. That's pretty gross. Okay. blood defiles. And that's as far as I'm going to go. But if you want to do a word study, you might throw up when you get done looking at what the righteousness of humans are before God. It's a mess. And that's Joshua's condition here. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, it speaks of the stench, and was standing before the angel. See, now who on earth, if they got a real vision of this and understood as God sees us, who could ever say, well, there's got to be something good about me that, you know, I can get into heaven because of something good. Oh, really? You don't understand. You don't get it. Number one, you don't understand how filthy we are in righteousness. How filthy our righteousness really is. But probably much more beyond our comprehension is how holy and pure God is. To think that we would have something within ourselves worthy of attaining to heaven. We don't understand how holy and pure God is. Or we could never think that there's something redeemable in us. God redeems us because he's the God of love, not because there's any merit in us whatsoever. To God we stink, and yet he loves us and saved us. So it's quite a contrast. That's why when I have communion, I just go, God, forgive me for doing this to you, but thank God that you were willing to do that for me. And so there's Joshua in verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. So we know the filthy garment speaks of iniquity or sin. And we also know that the high priest represented the nation. So he's going before. Now Joshua was in the same condition, but he's really, as a priest, a mediator, taking the sins of the people before the Lord and having that condition reversed or undone. So take away the filthy garments. I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And then Zechariah says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. The high priest had a thing called a mitre, which is a very small crown out of gold, solid gold. Matter of fact, I've seen the one in Jerusalem. I've been there. They've got it built. When the new high priest gets instituted in the worship in the new temple, I've actually seen his new crown. I've seen the garments. I've seen everything but the menorah. They have it all done. All the priest's robes are woven. It's all ready to go. It just has to take some time before they actually start performing the sacrifices and doing the Old Testament worship. But I've literally seen this solid gold crown waiting for the priest to, and Zechariah is dealing with that. It's put a crown on him. And on that crown, it's called a mitre, it says, holiness unto the Lord. So Joshua's clothes are changed so that he would be robed with the righteousness of Christ. And upon his head then would be this crown that speaks of the holiness unto the Lord, now as a vessel of honor instead of a vessel that's so defiled. Where did these people come from? They came out of Babylon. What a place to stink you up, if you will. The seat, the center of idolatry and wickedness. And they had just come out of that. They need cleansing. They need restoration. They need forgiveness and healing as a people that God has brought back. As he says, I remember Jerusalem. It's a place that I have chosen. And so then Zechariah says, now let them put on a clean turban on the head. So they gave him a clean turban. And they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, the angel of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, is going to exhort Joshua. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Now, this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus, commissioning Joshua, the high priest, in his cleansed condition. Okay? Does that tell us something? Cleansed before we can serve. Cleansed before we're commissioned. Cleansed before we're called. See, if you're really not right with God, it really kind of messes up your service. Kind of messes up the anointing. See, and not a works trip. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the gifts and the callings and the uses. If you're walking and living in sin, You're tarnishing the whole thing. There's not a crown of gold. It's messed up. And so having cleansed him, Now he's ready for the commissioning. So Jesus said, if you will walk in my ways, and if you keep my commandments, then, so it's conditional, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. You'll be the priest. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Okay, so that's what the angel of the Lord is promising. That's a conditional. If you, then I will. Verse 8, now hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. The fact that Israel was back in the land, the temple was dedicated and ready for use, the priest was cleansed and anointed for that mediation between God and man, that's a wondrous sign. See, because Israel was scattered. Israel was on the bench for 70 years. They were a hissing amongst the nations. People would go to Babylon and go, oh man, what happened to you people? Well, we disobeyed God's laws and we got into idolatry. So he benched us for 70 years so we would learn not to do that, that we would learn to obey. Oh, now you're back. Whew, what a wonder. See, talk about Satan being blown away. You cleanse these people? Did you see what they looked like? Did you smell what they smelled like? And yet you cleansed them? Yeah, like a stick out of the fire. Now I'm going to use them. See, that's the way we were, right? God saved us like a stick out of the fire, and now has called us as vessels of honor. So hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your commandments, for they are a wondrous sign. And then this gets very prophetic here. For behold, now who's talking? The angel of the Lord. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now here, Jesus is talking about himself. The servant, you can read Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant of Jehovah, speaking about his torturous death at the crucifixion, Isaiah 52 and 3. But then also the branch, because of time, the branch is the prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 7, right? The virgin bearing a child. Isaiah chapter 9, he's the branch that goes forth. The government will be upon his shoulder. So the angel of the Lord now is speaking to Joshua, the high priest, and saying, I'm going to send forth my servant, the branch. And that speaks of Jesus. That's one of the many names of Jesus. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Okay, so Jesus also is that stone, that rock, that cornerstone, that chief cornerstone. Peter speaks about him. Okay, he is the cornerstone of the temple of God. If you don't have a cornerstone, you can't build and erect the building in a square, upright fashion. It is the keystone to all of the integrity of the building. And we know that other prophets, he say, the chief cornerstone, they rejected, and it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus, to the Jews, was that. They stumbled over him. They were offended by him. He was rejected by men, despitefully used and mistreated. And yet that servant, the branch, that stone that I have laid before Joshua. See, now Joshua is involved in the temple, so that chief cornerstone is there. And then weird, it says, upon the stone are seven eyes. Hey, jump to the book of Revelation and you'll find that the Spirit of God is depicted there as seven flames or seven eyes. Read the book of Zechariah chapter 1 and 10. And the Spirit of God that moves this cherubim is seen as eyes in the wheels. And so it speaks of the sevenfold attribute of the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 11 says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then it gives you seven different attributes of the Spirit of God. One Spirit, seven attributes. And so here, and we're going to see these eyes later, again depicted. But this idea is that upon the stone will be the Spirit of God in its fullness. Okay. Behold, I will engrave in its inscription. Jesus was engraved in his forehead. The crown of thorns pierced him, removing the curse. Remember, the thorns were a result of man's fall and the curse of God. And Jesus became cursed for us. Cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. He died in that curse, for that curse. If you break one law, you break them all. Jesus gave his flesh that he might, you know, remove that curse from us. We also know that it was inscribed in his side as the sword pierced him in his heart. We also know that we were engraven into the palms of his hands. Now, one thing that is said is the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars of Jesus Christ. We are able to create that. Pretty heavy, huh? What are we good for? Killing the Son of God? Blows my mind. The only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars of the mutilation of Jesus Christ. Blows my mind. So he is engraved in its inscription, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, that's when he comes again, as the blood avenger. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor. There's rest and rejoicing. Invite him under his vine and under his fig tree, there to eat of the fruit of the vine and to take pleasure in the sweetness of the promised land. Remember Jesus said, I'll not eat of the fruit of the vine until that day? Ooh, there it is. Until what day? Until I can eat afresh with you in the kingdom of God. And that's the day we're talking. In one day, Jesus will come and judge the nations. And many nations will come to him. The world will come and worship him there at Jerusalem as his fire and his glory has come upon that nation. And the Gentiles will be gathered together. It'll be a glorious day, a rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then you go, yeah, but gee, it's only 1,000 years. But then, the new heaven and the earth, see? Everything that has happened, forgotten and done away with. To live in his presence, no more sun because of his glory. You know, no more sun need the heat. He illuminates us. No more, no more, no more, because Jesus is everything to us. And so there's vision number 4. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up on number 5. And number 5 is a pretty tough one, so keep praying and we can get some good understanding. And vision 6 is the whole key to Revelation 17 and 18 about commercial Babylon and mystical religious Babylon. Vision number 6 is the key. Is it 6 or 7? 7 is the key to that whole thing. So if you ever wanted to understand how do you interpret Revelation 16 and 17, or 17 and 18 actually, then 2 visions away from having a really nice understanding about how to deal with those things. So let's stand and worship the Lord.